Go to the book of Genesis, all the way to Genesis chapter number 3, and we'll look at a couple things together as the Lord allows us some time tonight. Talk a little bit about a New Year's message. I don't know what to call it, really. Let's call it a New Year's message, and let's just do that, be original, something new, something that's never been titled there before, probably, never been preached on before. Original with me, let's do that tonight, amen. Genesis chapter number 3, a lot of times I try to tell jokes before I preach, you know, and but I only have something like 2.5-3 years worth of jokes, and I've pretty much told them all, and so I don't have one to tell you tonight. I was thinking, though, as Mrs. Johnson was singing, I preached at school, Lighthouse, here in town, Mrs. Johnson's school, and this was last year sometime, and during the school year, probably the end of last school year, maybe, and she got up and talked about me after I got done preaching, and said that when she was my second grade teacher in elementary school, that I went to her one day during class and told her I had a joke I wanted to tell everybody in class. I have a pretty good memory. But I don't remember doing this exactly, but she had a pretty good memory of it also. And so she said that I got up in front of the class and wanted to tell a joke. And I said, "What did the man say whose truck was broke down on the side of the road because he lost a wheel off the side of his truck? What did that man say? What song did he sing?" And nobody knew what I was talking about, knew what the answer was. So then I sang, "You picked a fine time to leave me, loose wheel." See, it worked in second grade, and it still works a little bit with some of you. Amen. Some of you, boy, that really touched your heart. You want me to start singing "The Gambler" or something, whatever it is, but. That's funny, but I don't really remember that. I remember a lot of things. I get kidded sometimes about all the silly things I do remember, but I don't remember that. But she shared that with us, so I guess it started back in second grade, if you want to know where the pattern started. Let's look at something else tonight, Genesis chapter number 3, and let's look at a few verses here. We'll do this together for a few minutes this evening. This is our first Sunday of the new year, 2011, and we're blessed to be here in this new year. You never know what's going to happen this year. You never know if it's our last year serving the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll get it caught up together to meet Him in the air. I know things aren't getting better in this world. I know nobody, no man, no denomination, no preacher, no church anywhere is bringing in the kingdom, but I know that Jesus Christ, when He comes back, He'll fix everything up down here to where the kingdom will be brought in at one time. But we're not looking for the kingdom, by the way. Looking for the heavenly. We're not looking for God's kingdom in heaven to be set up upon earth. We're not looking for that. We're looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're listening for the shout, the sound of a trumpet, and it could happen this year. And what an encouragement that is to know that we're closer than we've ever been to the return. And I'm talking about the rapture of God's people, the ones that belong to Lord Jesus Christ, that are in Christ Jesus. And this would be a great year for it to happen. I know people have plans and dreams and hopes and dreams, but I promise you, when you see Jesus Christ face to face, if you belong to Him, you will not be disappointed. And you won't be unhappy or unsatisfied with how things will turn out. It's just going to get a whole lot better than anything we've ever known or ever thought we could know down here in this earthly realm. It's going to be good when we see Jesus. And it's good right now, but it's going to be so much better when we see Him face to face. And this new year brings new opportunities. And let's talk about it for a few minutes together this evening. I read something somewhere, and I couldn't find it. I even searched the internet, you know, and thought, you know, maybe I got it on one of those chain forwarded email deals, but I couldn't find it anywhere. Maybe it'll ring a bell with you, but I kind of had to look and search and come up with my own list. But I thought I'd read this before when it came to good advice for the new year, and so I'll go in no particular order on some things that we should do less and things that we should do more in this new year God's given us, 2011. Or 2011 or 2011, however you want to characterize that. I thought we agreed last year, watch night service of 2009, to call it 2010, 2011, 2012, but we'll see if we agreed that or not. I don't know. But anyway, some of you know what I'm talking about, and some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. So let me get to my list here. Here's some things we should do in this brand new, spanking new year that God has given us. Number one, we should worry less and pray more. We've got scripture for that, don't we? The Bible says to be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds, or fill your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So if you're full of care, then you're worrying. You have a lot of care about a lot of different things. You're stressed out. You're fretting. You're upside down with it. No, we should worry less, and we should pray more in 2011. We should spend less and save more. That's a good idea. Amen. Spend less. We should eat less and walk more. I have no scripture on that, so you can do that if you want to or not. I don't know. I'm just kidding. I'm sure there's plenty of scripture on that. We should talk less and listen more. That's good advice for all of us. The Bible says in the book of James, be swift to hear and slow to speak. And I tried to learn that lesson, and I haven't learned it all the way, but maybe I know more about it than I used to. I tell my kids all the time, I tell them, if you're talking, you can't learn anything. But if somebody else is talking, you can learn something. So let's talk less and listen more. And along that same line, let's speak less and think more. My dad talked about it this morning, but that's part of the problem with those of us in America today. We don't think like folks used to think. Thinking is a lost art or a lost hobby or however you want to say that. Nobody thinks anymore. They let the talking heads on TV think for them or let the newspaper writers think for them. No, the Bible's a thinking man's book, and if you're in the book, you're going to think some. And so that goes hand in hand there. So let's speak less and think more. In fact, Proverbs, I forget what exact verse it was, but there in the book of Proverbs it says, a fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterward. Okay, so let's speak less and let's think more. Let's watch less and let's read more. Watch less when it comes to things like TV and video and internet and all that jazz. If we cut that back a few hundred notches or so and read more, we'd be a lot better off because of it. So let's watch less and read more in 2011. Let's complain less and think more. Let me say that again. My hearing aid keeps going off, so it's distracting me. Let's complain less and think more. Think more. There you go. And my dad talks about that word thankful. If you stop and think, it'll make you full of thanksgiving for what God's done for you. So let's complain, let's whine less, let's think more, let's have more gratitude in this coming year. Let's cry less and let's laugh more. I understand crying's not as bad as maybe we've made it out to be sometimes, but if it's more back to that whining and complaining type of crying, we can do with a lot less of that. And crying is an outlet. I understand that. You can relieve stress or release stress. Stress relief with crying is an outlet for us. I understand that, but so is laughing. Amen. Merry heart doeth good like a medicine, the scripture says. And I did see on the children's video Monsters Inc. that laughs are more powerful than screams. So laughing is powerful. So let's participate in that. Let's fear less and trust more. Trust more. We're afraid of a lot of things. We worry about a lot of things. It kind of goes back into that. We're fearful. God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but of a sound mind. And we have that because we can trust in our God, our Savior above, and we can trust Him more in 2011. Let's discourage less and let's encourage more. The Bible says that, let no corrupt communication proceed out of thy mouth, but that which is to the use of edifying. I believe that's Ephesians chapter 4. If we're saying stuff that's not edifying and helpful for someone that's hearing it, then God classifies that as corrupt communication. So that doesn't just mean cursing, which we need to do less of that in 2011, and everything filthy talk or everything else that you could think about that would be corrupt in our communication, but let's discourage less. Let's have sweet words, words that build up, edifying more. So the Bible says, and I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, somewhere around verse 33 or something like that, it says, evil communications corrupt good manners. So let's have good manners in 2011, and part of that goes with the way we speak. Let's discourage less. Let's be less negative when it comes to our speech around those, especially our family members and those we love and those that God allows us to minister to day in and day out. In 2011, let's doubt less and believe more. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. So let's not be people of doubting in 2011. Let's be people of faith. Let's believe Him for more. We walk by faith and not by sight. Another one would be let's frown less and smile more. I don't know if it's true, if it takes less muscles in your face to smile than it does to frown. I don't know about all that. I've heard that my whole life. But I just know frowning doesn't do anybody any good, I don't think. Doesn't do you any good. Plus, my mom told me that your face will freeze like that if you make that face. So don't do that, okay? And some of you, apparently, that's what happened. So let's smile more in 2011. And I'm getting said all those to get to this one, okay? This gets us to our message tonight and to our passage of Scripture. In 2011, let's sin less and let's love God more. Let's surrender more. Let's yield more. I say it all the time, but the Bible does say not to walk after the flesh, but to walk after the Spirit. And that's the process of surrender and yielding. And 2011 will be a great year to do that. Amen. To do it more, maybe, than we have in the past. Let's sin less. You know why? Because sin is the problem. Sin was the problem with 2010. And if there's going to be problems in 2011, you know why? It's going to be because of sin. In fact, any problem that you can pretty much trace that's ever occurred on this old planet or amongst mankind, the race of man, you can trace it back to that source root of sin. It's not some mean God up in the heavens treating people unfairly. That's not the problem. No, sin's the problem. Sin's the problem. And so in 2011, we need to make a decision and we need to follow through on it. We need to prepare ourselves. We need to take care of these things by sinning less and giving place to God more, giving our will, giving our time, giving our service, giving our affection, giving our love, giving our thoughts over to God more than we have in the past. So let's look at our Scripture tonight, and I'm not going to preach a message like I normally do. Normally I expound the Scripture, and we'll look at some things, but I'm probably not going to do that. It's going to be more what would maybe be classified as topical this evening. Genesis chapter 3, look at verse number 1. So familiar verses, but don't let that keep you from paying attention, okay, just because these are familiar verses. So let's read them together. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. By the way, that makes me understand something right there. Okay, I'm used to serpent being what you're used to a serpent being. I'm used to it being a snake crawling on its belly. I don't like snakes. Some of you might like them. Somebody showed me a picture the other day. Maybe it was of a missionary family. I think it's my wife. Showed me a picture of a missionary family. This little kid's laying on the ground and snakes crawling all over him, her. And then the father had a big python or boa constrictor. And that was, you know, in their newsletter. And I thought that was horrible. Amen. I was longing for a hoe handle in my hand when I saw that. You say, well, not all snakes will hurt you. Well, that's probably true, but they'll make you hurt yourself. Amen. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. You know what I'm talking about. And that there's just that enmity that's there. And then and that word comes from Scripture also. The serpent was not slithering up to Eve on his belly. The serpent was not dangling off a branch with an apple in his mouth. Okay? This serpent was, by the way, it says he's the most subtle beast of the field. Is that what you call a snake today, is a beast of the field? No, that's not how you call it. And I know classifications can be a little bit different. But this serpent was not a slithering snake. You say, well, what was it? Well, I'm not sure, but it's not. We think about what a serpent is in its cursed, fallen state. This is before it was cursed and before it was in a fallen state. Go over to verse 14 real quick, and then we'll come back and we'll read the rest of the passage. I'll do a little teaching here, and that'll kind of satisfy me, and then we'll get to our topical message tonight. Look at verse 14. God's pronouncing judgment now. He's talking to the woman here before this. He's going to talk to Adam after this. But look, he's talking to the serpent in verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, what we're going to read here in a minute, and you know about it, thou art cursed above all cattle. Now that tells me something else right there. A serpent's cursed above all cattle. Now when it comes to a beast of the field, in my mind's eye, I would put a cattle in the category of a beast of the field, something that dwells in the field. There, it's a big beast. It can be you have different type. It can be a beast of burden and all that. So it says, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. See, what I believe here is the curse or the fall of the serpent pictures or typifies, represents the curse and the fall upon Satan. See, Lucifer is different now in his fallen sinful state than he was before he ever fell and before he ever sinned. You understand that? We have verses about that. You can go to Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 14. Don't go there right this moment because that's not our main subject for tonight. But it talks about him, and I've said this often, about being that anointed cherub. He had this position. It wasn't in this fallen state that we know of Satan now, which is spoken of in many places. Job chapter 41, that whole chapter is devoted to talking about Leviathan, who as you read and look at that, that's talking about Satan. You can go to Isaiah 27:1. That's talking about Satan. You can go to Revelation 12 and that great red dragon that shows up there a couple times in the Revelation. You'll find out that's talking about Satan also. And I think verse number 9 actually calls him the old serpent, or it calls him the devil. It calls him Satan. It calls him by all those names. There's no question left in your mind unanswered about who the Bible is talking about when you read those words. Well, this serpent, in his pre-fallen state, if that's the right way to categorize it, he was likened similar to a beast of the field. I'll show you one thing real quick, okay, and then we'll get back to the message. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verse number 10, and I got it marked in my Bible, it starts talking about the cherubims, and it starts describing them. These cherubims, these creatures, created by God, by the way, different realm than the realm of man. They're supernatural. They're more of what we would call or classify as the angelic realm. Not prone to death or disease like mankind is. Can't get ran over by a truck or hit by a comet or anything like that. There's no mortality to them. They're immortal beings, if you follow me. In Ezekiel 1:10, it talks about how these cherubs, and I might not be in the right order here, it talks about how they have the face of a man, how they have the face of an eagle, how they have a face of a lion, and how they have a face of an ox. Four faces. You got a man, an ox, an eagle, and a lion, according to Ezekiel chapter 1, verse number 10. Then you get over to verse 14 of Ezekiel chapter, did I say that right? Ezekiel 1:10 is where I referred to. Now we're in Ezekiel 10:14, still talking about these cherubim, talking about these creatures that are saw by Ezekiel. And it says, and every one had four faces. So we got four faces again. The first face was the face of a cherub. So a cherub has a face. And the second face was the face of a man. Well, we read that in Ezekiel 1:10. And the third, the face of a lion. We read that in Ezekiel 1:10. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. You know what face was replaced by the face of a cherub? If you compare Ezekiel 1:10 and Ezekiel 10 and verse 14, the face of an ox was replaced by the face of a cherub. So that tells me, according to the built-in dictionary and the understanding you have from comparing Scripture with Scripture in the King James Bible, that the face of a cherub is the face of an ox. Okay? We know that this anointed cherub that covereth, he took this form of a serpent. There's some type of link between the serpent, the most subtle beast of the field, the one that's going to be cursed above all the beasts of the field, going to be cursed above all cattle, and what we know as an ox. See, the ox, and this was much more understood in olden days, of course. We're not around oxen as much as they would have been in the old days. The oxen would have been everywhere in the old days, of course. Beasts of burden that accomplished things, accomplished farming and agriculture and pulling carts and transportation and everything else that we'd know about. That'd be widely understood in most eras besides the era that we're in now, of course. The face of an ox that we know about is actually the face of a cherub. That's what I've learned from studying the Bible. So that draws a connection there between that serpent and that classification of cattle or an ox. And I thought I'd throw that in there real quick. So let's go back to verse number 1, and we have a little foundation, a little context, hopefully a little scriptural understanding to continue speaking on. We're not talking about some slippery, slimy, scaly thing here with a forked tongue pointing at Eve. Most women are going to go eek when they see something like that. Okay? We're talking about something different here. Now we're back to verse number 1 of Genesis 3. The Bible says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, little g, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw, here's a process that we're seeing here in these verses. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And we know the rest of the story, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And of course, God comes walking in the garden like he normally does in the cool of the day, like we've read before many times. And that's this expounding the scripture is not exactly my point for tonight. I'm looking at the mention here and the results here of sin entering into humankind. This is where it happened, right here. Yes, sin had already originated with Lucifer, that anointed cherub that covereth. But as far as mankind, as far as the race of men, as far as the creation of mankind, this is where we understand sin entered into our realm. And what consequences it's had ever since. What a destructive chain of events it set in motion all those many, many years ago now. You know, there's a technical word. I might not even be pronouncing it right. There's technical terms when it comes to different doctrines of what people classify as Christian theology, belief about God. There's the doctrine of hermeneutology. I might not say that exactly right, but basically it's the doctrine of sin in the study of Christian theology. It kind of goes, it's most of the time placed under that general heading of anthropology and dealing with mankind and all the different behavior and all the different makeup of who we are as human beings. I'm not going to bore you with technical terms. I'm just going to mention this for our understanding. I read an article here recently that talked a little bit about this. It talked about something I'd never heard of before. It talked about the doctrine of peccability. Now, we don't use that word very much, peccable. You've probably heard the word impeccable before, haven't you? But the word peccable without that prefix on it. And the word peccable means this. It means liable to sin. It means liable to error. Now, the word impeccable means faultless and flawless. It means not liable to sin. It means incapable of sin. We know what the Bible says about sin, don't we? Do you know what the Bible says? I'll give you a few verse references and a few definitive terms or phrases, descriptive phrases about what the Bible says about sin. And of course, it's talking about in our realm. 1 John chapter 3, verse number 4 says that sin is a transgression of the law. God said, don't do it. Don't go outside these boundaries. And we trespass, we transgress outside of what God has told us to do or not to do. And that is sin when we do that. That's simply disobedience. That's simply putting our will above what God has willed for us. That's sin. That's very simple, I understand. Chapter 5, verse 17 of 1 John says, all unrighteousness is sin. God's given all of us the ability to discern what's right and wrong. And I'm speaking in the general sense, of course, as talking about the age of accountability, which I've dealt with before. I'm not going to talk a lot about that. But we have the understanding and the discernment and the ability and the perception to know what's righteousness and what's unrighteousness. The terrible thing is the more you enter yourself into sin and the more you're engulfed by sin and those actions and those thoughts and that perception, the more you're unable to tell what's worse and what's righteous and what's unrighteous. And we see a society today, we see an existence today, humankind today, where worse things are being done all the time. Why? Because they've given place to unrighteousness in their hearts and their lives. And it's a terrible, destructive road to go down. The way of the transgressor is hard, the scripture says. And that's why you see the unthinkable done amongst us all the time. Even locally. My dad's mentioned some of that lately, of Orange Grove where they dug up some bodies here recently. Just talking about right down the road. We're talking about as the crow flies just a couple miles away for the most part. And stuff like that happens all the time. Stuff like that has happened somewhere today already in this new year of 2011. Somebody's already done unrighteousness. It's a destructive pattern. The Bible says all unrighteousness is sin. Romans 14:23 says it this way, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That's getting pretty doctrinal right there. Doctrine tells you what to do, right? That's how God tells you, how he communicates to you what you should do and what you should not do. And Romans 14:23 says, for us as believers, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If you started applying that in 2011, that would make some difference. That would put a different step in your steps or whatever, a different intent, a different motive, a different discerner, a different judgment as you go through 2011. James 1:14-15 speaks of it this way. It says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, it bringeth forth death. You have lust, you have sin, and you have death. You have the LSD of the Bible right there. LSD is not a good thing. Some of you might know something about LSD. I've heard preachers preach about it. I've read some things about it. But it's a bad thing. It doesn't have good effects on this human body or this human mind. Well, neither does lust, sin, and death. That's kind of destructive also. And the LSD of the Bible is right there in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. It's very deadly. For the wages of sin is still death, right? That's what you get. That's the return you get upon participating in sin. This doctrine that I read about in this article, the preacher wrote it, of peccability, and I don't know that I definitely agree with everything the preacher said, or maybe that he hinted at it, or maybe the way he phrased different things, but I read a lot of things so I go to the scripture and I try to study, and that's always good for me. I've never found that Bible study has been bad for me. It's very good for me. My mind needs to digest and feast upon this word, and if something takes me and brings me to this book, then I count it as a good thing, a positive thing, a profitable thing. And so I was studying that a little bit, and this doctrine lays forth this process. Do you understand that sin really is a process? It made me stop and think about it a minute. Now, if you've never sinned, then you don't know what I'm talking about. But for those of you that are not sinning by denying that you're a sinner right now, not lying, you understand there is a process when it comes to sin. It's a process that we could do without in 2011. I'm not preaching sinless perfection. That's going to happen like when I talked about the first part of the message when we see Jesus Christ face to face. But then again, I'm not going to swing the pendulum all the other way and say, hey, it's okay, you're saved anyway, so just sin. No, you don't have liberty to sin like that. Sin still has a paycheck. It still has a result, a consequence. And if you want to walk after the flesh, the Bible is very clear about what happens when you choose to live that way and walk that way. So there's this process. I could go back to Genesis 3. I'm still there, I guess. Maybe you are too. And there's a process there. Number one, the first part of this process is the presentation. The presentation. That's why, I guess, as parents, we try to keep our children, we try to shield them and save them from even being presented with some things. And that's good. That's good for a while. They need to be able to grow and mature enough to where even when they're presented with things, they make right choices. You understand that, right? Because we can't shield them from everything. That's not on this earth, not in this lifetime, not in this existence. They're going to be presented with wrong choices. The first part of this is a presentation. We see the serpent appearing to Eve, and we see the presentation. And I'm not going to get real technical with this. But the second part of this process is the illumination. I'm talking about someone that can stand on their own 2 feet before God. In this sense, they're accountable for what God's holding them accountable for. They're able to be responsible for what God's holding them accountable for. And I've talked about that before. But there's an illumination. Sin has a result, and we go into sin. This is really a general rule here. We go into sin fully understanding what the result's going to be when we participate. Eve sinned here by taking of the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. But she was not ignorant to what would happen if she partook of that fruit. She knew what would happen. She had light on the subject. Remember what Satan does? He presents himself as a minister of light, as an angel of light, I should say it that way. That's what the scripture says. I believe that's 1 Corinthians again, or 2 Corinthians. But yet he's not an angel of light. He's not. No, he's that old red dragon. He's that crooked serpent. He's Leviathan. He's everything that the Bible says he is, and talked about that already. But he has the ability. He's supernatural. He's above our natural ability. He's in a different realm than us, and he can present himself appearing to be something that he's not. So there's a presentation. There's the illumination. Then there's this debate that happens. This is where really, in a sense, sin occurs. This debate. All of a sudden, even though I've been presented with an option here, even though I know what the consequences are, maybe, if I reason about it, maybe if I look at it from every angle, maybe it's not as bad as I thought it was going to be. Maybe it won't turn out as bad as I heard it would turn out. Maybe I had the truth, but maybe I don't know the whole truth. And this debate process begins. If we had the time, and I'm not going to do this, I don't think I'd do a good enough job with a short amount of time, but we could go and we could compare Genesis 3 with Eve and the serpent, and we could go to Matthew chapter 4 and compare Satan with Jesus Christ in the wilderness there, in the temptation time. And we can see how Eve responded, and we can see how Jesus responded. And we can see the difference. That's the difference between a sinful man and the God-man, amen, the eternal Son of God. So there's this debate that happens. And really that's where sin really kind of occurs. When you open the doors to those opportunities, when you allow the possibility. The fourth part of this would be the desire. I'm not being real detailed and meticulous tonight, but you can see in verse 6 where it says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes." All of a sudden, the debate had opened the door to desire. And now all of a sudden she had a desire she didn't have before the presentation occurred. The desire. And then you have the decision. And then you have, number 6, you have the action. The action. She took of the fruit. She ate of the fruit. Do you understand this? What the Scripture says? God knows our heart, doesn't He? Thank God He's the only one, by the way, that knows our heart. Thank God I don't know your heart. Thank God you don't know my heart. Let's just be honest about that. But God does know the heart. God can see the heart. It's not hidden from Him. Your thoughts, your desires, my thoughts, my desires are not hidden from Him, although they may be hidden in our human realm from each other. God knows everything. And I really believe if you look at some Scripture, the sin against God occurs before the action ever takes place. Now, our law today will punish somebody that murders another person. We'll say, you're going to jail, you're being judged, you're going to serve this penalty, you're going to be executed, or whatever the judgment may be by a court of law, the judges and juries of our society, a jury of peers, or whatever it may be. you're going to be treated as a murderer because you killed somebody. But that's not how God's law, according to what I read, works. God says, and I'll give you a verse of it, says verse 4, 1 John chapter 3, verse number 15, says it this way, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer." Yeah. So God says you murdered because you were a murderer. Right. You were a murderer before you ever committed the act, but because you were a murderer, that's why you committed the act. Do you follow what I'm saying? It's a little different, and I'm not saying we should start judging intents as far as that goes. That is God's business. That is God's realm. I'll give you another example. Matthew chapter 5, verse number 28. It says this, "Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery in his heart already." Right. God doesn't say, well, because you committed adultery, you're an adulterer. God says, you'd already looked upon her. You already had that desire. You already had that intent in your heart. And because you're an adulterer in your heart, you committed adultery. Right. See, God's in a different realm than we are. He understands what the process is that we go through, and He understands where the sin takes place. It takes place way before the action ever actually occurs. Matthew 15, verse 19 says it this way, "For out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." What's the source? Where did all that come from? Where did those actions, those sins come from? Well, it came forth out of the heart. You know what the Bible says about the heart, don't we? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Bible doesn't have anything good to say about us. Mankind tries to talk about how good we are, and the more they talk about how good we are, the worse mankind in general goes. The lower we sink, the further we descend. See, problem with 2011, and we're 2 days into it, problem with it is sin. Sin. What do we need to do as believers? We need to sin less in 2011. No, really, that should be on our list, shouldn't it? Shouldn't that be something that we're preparing ourselves for and committing ourselves to, is to sin less? I know we don't normally talk about it that way, but what's wrong with talking about it that way? Amen. We know what the Bible says about sin, don't we? Oh, there's so many verses, and most of us could even give the references, and most of us could give quote at least portion of the verse, but there's all kinds of verses that talk about there's none righteous, no, not one. There's verses in the book of Romans that we sometimes show somebody else when God gives us the opportunity, or we're going door to door, or we're talking with somebody about their salvation. There's Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's verses like Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse number 20, where it says, for there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Even there in Romans chapter 7, not even dealing with the context, but verse number 9, Paul says something like this. He says, I was alive without the law once, but then the commandment came. Let me say this. He says, I was alive without the law once. At one time, he was not of the consciousness or the intellectual ability to understand his responsibility before God. So he was alive without the law. You know what that means? It means the law had not pronounced him a sinner against the holy God. He had not yet reached that age of accountability. I was alive. Talking about his spirit. Talking about spiritually speaking. He was alive without the law once, but the commandment came. He's referring to one of the big Ten Commandments. Read that in Romans chapter 7. He's talking about the commandment number 10 that says, thou shalt not covet. So he's talking about, he says, but then the commandment came. And sin revived, and I died. So the sin was already there. The sin was present with him. I don't know what age he's talking about, and I think it's different with different people. I don't think you can give an exact age for the age of accountability. But he says the sin was already present with me. It was already there. I was unaware of it. But then the commandment revealed it to me. It made me aware. And when that happened, then I spiritually died, and sin was alive, and I was aware, and it was living. It was even bossing me. It was my taskmaster. That's what he talks about. He talks about how the sin, or by the commandment, took occasion by the commandment and wrought in him all manner of concupiscence, all manner of fleshly lusts, wrong, sinful desires of the flesh. That's what he talks about there in chapter 7. And that's all I'm going to say about that for now. But sin is present with all of us. There's no one here tonight that's above sin, who's conquered sin, who's matured past sin, who's apprehended as a sinless state, who's attained to this perfection. No, that's impossible. You're a son of Adam. You still live in this fleshly realm. You still have a body of flesh. And so sin is going to be present there. And I've said it before, and I'll reiterate for 2011. It's not the sins that we don't know about that are the problem. Oh, I've committed sins I don't even know about, preacher. I'm defeated over that. Don't get defeated about those. Get defeated about the sins you do know about and you willingly participated in. Those are the ones that God wants us to deal with in 2011. Those are the ones God wants us to repent of. To believe Him more for. The victory over it. I could ask people, say this time, that's just the way I am. That's just the way she is. That's just the way he is. That's just the way we are. No, no. Is there an ability? Is there a possibility? Is there power to change? And the Bible says, yes, there is. Not of yourself, not turn over a new leaf, not self-reformation, not getting your ducks in a row. None of that, but by the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in this book, in His Word right here, there is the power to change. Amen. And we have that opportunity and that possibility in 2011. And it needs to be on our list. It needs to be in the forefront of our mind. It needs to be part of our desire, our intent, our motive for this coming year. God's given us the ability through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's talk about it a minute. We can be more like Christ. We can emulate Him more. We can respond in a time of temptation and testing like He did in Matthew 4 as compared with the failure of Genesis chapter 3. We could do all those things. We know about Jesus Christ that He was in all points tempted like as we are, but the Bible says in Hebrews 4:15, and but yet without sin. The difference is he was tempted like we've been tempted, but He didn't sin. The Bible, in fact, it says in James chapter 1, verse 13, that God cannot be tempted with evil. Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. You understand that? So because He was God in the flesh, evil is not a temptation for Him like it would be for us men and women in the flesh. You understand that? Jesus Christ was tempted, I believe, to demonstrate that He was God in the flesh. The difference between Adam when he was tempted in the flesh, he failed because he's a man. But Jesus Christ was the God-man. He was God, and He didn't fail. He passed the test that Adam flunked. That should point you right there to the answer. The answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well before Matthew chapter 4, or before the chronology, the events that happened in Matthew chapter 4, where Christ was led away into the wilderness, and there He fasted for 40 days, and he was met by Satan and tempted those four times and responded with, "It is written." Before that ever happened, Jesus Christ, God the Heavenly Father, God the Father in heaven, spoke about Jesus Christ with an audible voice and said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." After He was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, times after that He spoke from heaven and said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." God wouldn't have been well pleased if there was sin present in any way, shape, or form in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, He was tempted in all points like as we are, but Christ was tempted like we are in the sense that He suffered. No one suffered. You've never suffered. I've never suffered. No one's ever suffered like Jesus Christ suffered in this body of flesh. Yet He couldn't be tempted with evil. He did prove out to be the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He did rise from the dead on the third day, and that was the exclamation point upon who Jesus Christ was. But let me just say this real quick. What should be our plan of action? How can we practically apply this or see positive things, good things happen for us as believers before the Lord in 2011. Just think about it this way. We are, as people, we are what we take in. We are what influences us. Some of us, how did you become who you are today? How did that happen? You didn't just wake up one morning and you were who you were. You didn't all of a sudden just have your likes and dislikes and your preferences and your convictions and whatever else you want to talk about. That didn't just happen because the wind blew by you one day. No, that was a process of time that happened. That was what influenced you that made you what you are. Do you understand what we watch, what we see, what we look at, what we hear, what we listen to, what we read, what we think about? It makes us into who we are. So we can stop and look and think about our faults of the past, things that have happened in 2010, things that have happened in years past, and think about how we don't want that to happen in 2011, and the way we make the changes that God would have in our life through faith is by going back and cutting off those influences that have made us to be some of those things that we don't like that we are. A guy was talking to, it was some week of Christmas or week before Christmas or something like that, and I was talking to a gentleman one day in a parking lot, and we were just talking. He was asking me a question, something about one of his friends, and we were talking about the situation, trying to give him some advice from the Scripture, some scripture, some passages to show his friend, and he talked about, he says, "You know, one time I met this really wealthy man, this businessman that had really struck it big. I mean, this man made more money in a day than the majority of people make in a lifetime, or the majority of people make in a year or 2 years. Very, very wealthy businessman. He told the guy, he asked the guy, he says, can you tell me what made you what you are? How you became who you are today? And he wasn't asking him in the spiritual sense, he was asking him more in the business sense, as far as he'd hit it big, you know, he had a lot of money. And the guy kind of looked around, wanted to make sure nobody was listening. And he says, you know what, I read a lot. He says, I don't just get fed what the mainstream, the most people get fed out there. He goes, I don't just listen to what they listen to. I don't just hear what they hear. I don't just see what they see. I go and I find people that have done things that I think were admirable, and I find out about them, and I read a lot, and I've researched a lot, and that's made me who I am today. And I got to thinking about that. You know, if you listen to hip-hop music, if you listen to rap music, most likely you're going to end up with your hat turned sideways in baggy pants. I think my dad might have mentioned that this morning, maybe a few times before, I don't know. You know, pants on the ground, something like that. I think my dad actually came up with that phrase, and it's too bad he didn't patent that. You might have made a lot of money for your grandchildren. But, and he don't even know what I'm talking about probably, but all of a sudden what you've listened to and what you've allowed to influence you has affected you not only on the inside, but that's made its way to the outside also. And all of a sudden you can look at somebody and say, you know what, I bet they like hip-hop, rap music or something like that. You can probably say that about somebody. You can go to the other extreme, or maybe what you'd call another extreme, somebody that maybe wears Wrangler jeans and big belt buckles and cowboy boots and cowboy hats and long-sleeve shirts, button-up long-sleeve shirts with snaps on it there. I said button-up, but snap-up shirts there. Most likely they're going to listen to something more like country and western music for the most part. That's more of the, I know that's reaching back more to old days or old culture or old style. I don't think I've ever experienced where I've seen someone that listened to rap music turn out with the big belt buckle and the big boots and the cowboy hats. I don't think I've ever really seen anybody that listened to country and western music, especially what the old stuff was. I think they just sing to the girls now for the most part. But I've never seen them, you know, have their baggy pants and the Mr. T starter kits around their neck, if you know what that is. That's a lot of chains, a lot of gold, a lot of bling, right? I never, hat cocks sideways with that flat rim. That's not, those are baseball hats they're wearing. You're supposed to, anyway. I played baseball, I know a little bit about that. What you've allowed to influence you, what's came in the ear gate and the eye gate and been in your mind and you've thought about, and what you've allowed to engulf you and dominate you, and you've been obsessed or thought about that constantly, it affects you on the outside. Yes. So it influences what you become and who you are. I mean, you could go all the way through with that. You could talk about folks that like hunting, and hunting's a good thing, I think, and not in the category of some of the other things I talked about, but yet it will affect you, and maybe the way you look, maybe the way you dress, maybe what you drive, or different things like that. What about sports? You know, there's all kinds of different sports, but it might influence you about what you what cups you drink out of or anything like that. I don't know. It, you know, what bumper sticker you put on your car or something like that. It could influence you. Why? Because you, something that's been cultivated in you, has influenced you in some way. Well, I think you know where I'm going, don't you? We're talking about 2011 and making some good changes, making some lasting changes, making some right changes. What do we need to let influence us in the coming year? What should we think about? What should we meditate upon? What should we read? What should we spend our time doing? Things that are pleasing to our Lord and Savior. Maybe this book he wrote, maybe that should get some more attention in 2011 than it got in 2010. Maybe time sharing the things that God showed you in this book with other people that don't spend the time in this book that God's brought you to. Psalm 119, verse number 11, still in the book, says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Too much sin in 2010. That rhymed. Proverbs 3:3 says it this way. I think chapter 7, verse 3 says it the same way. It says, write them upon the table of thine heart. Proverbs chapter 23, verse number 7 says, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. So we need our heart to feast upon the things of God. This heart is deceitful. It's desperately wicked. If you leave this heart to itself, it'll desire other things other than what God would have you to desire. It'll have affection for other things other than what God would want you to love and have affection for. We need to make sure, and you got to make yourself do this. This is a choice you have to make. This is a decision that you have to do and then follow through on, is spending time with God. And this book is powerful. This book is not like any book. This book is supernatural. See, this book didn't come from man's realm. All these other books that we read and everything, they came from man's realm. And it'll make us think about things that man wants to think about, what the flesh desires. But see, this book is in our realm, but it didn't come from there. The Bible even says that. Talks about how this prophecy came not from the will of man, but it came from holy men of old as that spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. See, God did something in us. He took from his realm, he transmitted something spiritually to us in our realm, this natural realm. He gave us this book, and this book will lift us above this realm. It'll lift us above other, what would be, I guess you could say, the general, the normal desire of what people on this earth are going to desire in 2011. And it'll help us to desire a relationship, a closer relationship with God above. 2011 will come and go just like 2010 did. I don't think time's going to stop in 2011. Probably not going to stop. We're talking about way on down the road, according to Scripture, when time shall be no more. And that's not going to happen in 2011. It's going to come. It's the second day already. We're going to have 363 more days of it. And it's going to come and it's going to go just like the previous years came and went. But our existence with God, in God, will last forever and ever and ever. It'll last as long as God lasts, and he's always been and he always will be. So what should we do? We should give attention to those things that are eternal. We should deal with this problem of sin. We should allow God to work his supernatural power to raise us up above maybe where we've been in the past. We don't have that power in and of ourselves, and our flesh dwelleth no good thing, but we do have that power because of Christ Jesus and the Spirit of God that lives and indwells every believer. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes, if you would, please. If you're here tonight without the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and most of the things I said aren't going to help you because I was talking to believers, you can't win the battle. You can't experience the results of the victory that God in Jesus Christ has had over sin. You can't experience that in 2011 if you don't belong to Christ, if you're not in Christ. You can't defeat sin in and of yourself. You can't defeat the power of death and the one that holds the power of death, Satan himself. But in Christ Jesus, you can be more than a conqueror. You can be a victor because of what he's accomplished. If you're here tonight without Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, there's no reason to enter 2011 to go any further into it without him. If time, if experience, if the Scripture has taught us anything, our existence without Jesus is just going to take us further down, things are going to get worse. If you're here without him tonight, you need to turn to him tonight. You need to believe on him. His death, his burial, his resurrection, according to the Scripture. That needs to be what you trust, what you turn to. Yes, that realization, that understanding of who Jesus Christ was and what he did and what it meant for you, that belief, that faith will last you more longer than this year or this lifetime will last you. It has eternal ramifications. If you're not saved tonight, I hope that's something you'll deal with tonight. I hope that's something you'll allow God to speak to you about and that you'll respond in faith tonight. For us as believers, we do have the victory. I believe we do. We need to cut off those influences and those things that have made us into some of the things we don't want to be. We need to address that at the root. Sin is a process. God's conquered sin, and we need to give him the benefit of the doubt and give him the glory for it, and experience the victory over it in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. I pray that you bless this invitation time. We commit it to you. We thank you in Jesus' name.